Amen, church family. Please leave your Bibles open to Psalm 72 so we can pay attention to it together and you can ensure that I'm only saying what God has already said. Well, we're asking some deep questions of our Christmas carols this month, if you've been around. We want our hearts to be in line with our lips. We want to sing with our hearts, not just with our voices. And sometimes you've got to ask some deep questions in order to get there. And the song we just sang asked its own question, didn't it? What child is this? What child is this asleep in Mary's lap? What child is this that angels greet with anthems sweet, that shepherds guard and wise men bow down to with incense, gold, and myrrh? What child is this that we keep celebrating? What child is this that's caused all this fuss for the last 2,000 years? What child is this? It's an important question. And then, of course, the song answers its own question. This is Christ, the King. This child is the King. That's supposed to be good news worth celebrating. But wait a minute. Is it? Do you know who we are? We're Americans. We're not exactly king people, are we? Historically speaking, we're not big fans of kings. We're a nation that was founded on one common priority: no kings. Even today, as we enter our 250th year of king-free living, you might still see people walking the streets holding signs that say what? No kings. We're not exactly king people. So how is the arrival of a newborn king good news to people who don't like kings? Can Americans really celebrate Christmas? Let's get a little more personal. You've got your own feelings about authority figures. You've got your own experiences with people in authority. Most people I know don't break out into joyous song when someone comes and tells them, "You've got a new boss." Authority and power aren't exactly things most of us instinctively rejoice in. Let me rephrase that. Somebody else's authority and power aren't things that we exactly instinctively rejoice in. And if you live long enough, you'll experience really bad abuses of authority. Sometimes horrific. In this room alone, we probably have so many examples of misused authority that we could make a case for no more bosses, no more teachers, no more presidents, no more governors, no more dads, no more pastors, no more you fill in the blanks. Too many people in authority have used their position to serve their own interests instead of the people that they're supposed to be serving. Too many have exercised their authority with harshness and greed and laziness and selfishness. Too many have taken advantage of people in lower positions and pushed other people down in order to lift themselves up. I understand why we have a complicated relationship with authority. And yet, there's really no mistaking the fact that the central message of Christmas is that a king has been born. according to a choir of angels, that's good news of great joy for all kinds of people, maybe even Americans. But let's situate ourselves in the bigger story of redemption that we are living in right now. If you're not familiar with the storyline of the Bible, the Old Testament, which is the first chunk of the Bible, the first half, is the story of a certain family. And it's a family, we call them the people of Israel eventually, it's a family to whom the Creator God has made some pretty big promises. He promised that family that if they would walk in His ways, they would be His people living in His place under His rule. And He also told them that that wouldn't just be good news for them, it would actually end up being good news for the whole world. Spoiler alert, they weren't awesome at it. And there came a point in the history of this family of Israel when the people demanded to have a human king set over them, just like all the nations around them. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in that moment, God responded to their demand by saying, okay, you can have your human king, but let's be clear. This is not a neutral demand. You are rejecting me as king. And let's be clear. This is not going to go well. And if you read the rest of the Old Testament, guess what? Doesn't go well. But that's not actually the first time God's people rejected him as king. Back in the very beginning, when there were only two people living as God's people in God's place under God's rule, the Bible tells us those two people, our first parents, rejected God as their king too. They stepped out from under his rule. They were exiled out from his place. And they became what the Apostle Paul would later call children of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind that would come after them. Following not God as king, but, quote, the prince of the power of the air, whose kingdom, Paul would say, is like a domain of darkness. If you're new to the Bible, that's the Bible's explanation for this mess that we're living in. We've all rejected God as our king, and it's not going well. So whatever your personal feelings are about authority figures, or however patriotic you are as an anti-king American, I want to suggest that the answer to all of our problems isn't no kings. The answer is one king. Amen. The right king. Psalm 72 is a prayer of longing for the right king. And as you can see from the notes at the top and the bottom of this psalm, it was written in the days of King David and King Solomon, his son, maybe even as a joint effort as the crown was being passed from father to son. But it's a prayer that has been being prayed by God's people for 3,000 years now. And it's a prayer whose fulfillment showed 2,000 years ago in a little town of Bethlehem. God's people prayed for a certain kind of king, and God answered those prayers in Jesus. So let's look briefly at three characteristics of this king asleep in Mary's lap. Ancient longings fulfilled that first Christmas, and I would suggest not just ancient longings, but the longings of your own heart as well. First, let's pray. Father, we pause before we look at your word because your word has the ability to do things in us that most would
us to your presence. I pray that you protect us from distraction. I pray that you deliver us from cold hearts. Let your word accomplish your purposes today. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 72, three characteristics of the king that our hearts long for. Number one, he's a king who cares. If you read through the entire Bible and you made a list, a short list of what God obviously wants us to know about him, it pops off the page, chapter after chapter, book after book. What's the short list of things that God obviously wants us to know about him? You would write something like this on your list. God wants us to know that God cares deeply for the poor, the weak, and the needy. You can't miss it. He makes laws requiring his people to take care of the poor, the weak, and the needy. He rebukes leaders for failing to look after the poor, the weak, and the needy. He calls himself the defender of the poor, the weak, and the needy. God so identifies himself with the poor, weak, and needy that Proverbs 19:17 says that when a person is generous to the poor, he's lending to God himself. In one place, God even tells a certain king, isn't this what it means to know me? To do justice and righteousness and to judge the cause of the poor and the needy? Do that, O king, and it will go well with you. He said, isn't this what it means to know me? Concern for the poor, the weak, and the needy is so central to the heart of God that he's willing to say that that's what it means to know him. And it's so central to the heart of God that when the Holy Spirit inspires a prayer for a certain kind of king, it starts with these words. Look back at verse 1. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Now, I think depending on who you are when you read this psalm, those words will end it. If I go read this psalm at the Hesed House, downtown Aurora, homeless shelter, I'm going to hear a lot of amens as I read those words. That's going to land with a lot of hope and a lot of longing. If I read those words in a church full of mostly middle to upper class Americans, say, those words might land with a little less enthusiasm. Because, see, we understand how we understand ourselves has a lot to do with what kind of God we want. How we understand ourselves has a lot to do with the kind of God we want, maybe even the kind of leaders we want. That's why it's so important that we hear from God himself what kind of God he is. Growth in the Christian life could be described as my heart growing more and more in line with God's heart. His priorities becoming more and more my priorities. His concerns, my concerns. God cares for the poor, weak, and needy. And his people are supposed to do the same. And the leaders of his people are supposed to lead in doing the same. Psalm 72 was put into the mouths of God's people in part to align their hearts with his, and in part to reveal a deep longing in all of our hearts. In one sense, there are two kinds of Christians. Christians who are poor, weak, and needy, and Christians who care for the poor, weak, and needy. Or so it should be. And in another sense, there's really only one kind of Christian: poor, weak, and needy. Old Testament, every time God would command his people to care for the poor, weak, and needy, he would tack on a reminder of who they themselves once were. He said, remember, I rescued you from slavery in Egypt. I delivered you from the oppressor. Now you get to go do the same. Do you remember who you are, Christian?
No.
Who you were? What you were rescued from? How helpless you were and are in the face of enemies too big and too strong for you? You're not self-sufficient people. When it comes to the things that matter most, we are, every one of us, beggars. We're not self-defenders, self-deliverers, self-helpers, self-saviors, self-redeemers. We need someone else to be that for us. Look again at this prayer and hear your own longing heart. Look at verse 4. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Look down at verse 12. He delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. The biblical idea of justice and righteousness have to do with setting things right. Restoring right order, restoring right relationship. It often involves raising up the lowly and bringing down the bully. As the story of redemption unfolds throughout the Bible, it becomes clear that behind every oppressor of God's people, whether it's Pharaoh or Goliath or Babylon or Assyria, there is a spiritual oppressor behind them. The rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of darkness, as the Apostle Paul calls them. It also becomes clear that God's people don't just need to be rescued from outside bondage, but from bondage that's in here, which the Bible calls sin. And then, of course, there's the last enemy that every person who's ever lived is subject to, the enemy of death. So we've got this triple enemy, Satan, sin, and death, and not one of us is up to the challenge. No king, no leader, no warrior has ever been able to crush the oppressor and deliver the people. But there was that one ancient promise. Back in the garden, at the original rejection of God as king, that snake, Satan, was warned by God that one day a future offspring, child of the woman, would come and crush his head. The surprise, of course, is that the New Testament tells us that King Jesus did exactly that by dying on a cross. The words of Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. The whole reason Jesus put on a body in the first place, was born as a baby, was so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So let Psalm 72, 12 through 14 wash over you one more time as you fix your eyes on that child in Mary's lap. He delivers the needy when he calls. The poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight, so precious that he would shed his own blood in order to redeem us. What child is this? He's a king who cares. A king after God's own heart. He's a helper of the helpless, father of the fatherless, defender of the orphan and widow. He defends the cause of the poor, the lowly, the sick, the disabled, the abused, the oppressed, the defenseless, the enslaved, the addict, the forgotten, the invisible, the unborn, the elderly, the neglected, the outcast, the unpopular, the unwanted, the unloved, the lonely, the marginalized, the homeless, the sojourner, the immigrant, the refugee, the weak and needy ones around the world. This is our King. Come, let us adore him. Ancient longings fulfilled. The world needs a king who cares. Second characteristic, the world needs a king who endures. Look back at verse 5 with me. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and peace abound till the moon be no more. Here's the problem with leaders. They're either around too long or not long enough. The ultimate goal is the perfect king who never dies. Is that too much to ask? This prayer reaches something deep in our hearts. The Bible tells us that God has put eternity into our hearts. You and I know that we are more than temporary people with temporary problems. Your heart and mine long for someone that we can hitch our lives to, not just for a few decades, but forever and ever and ever. A king not limited by time. A king not subject to death. Every time a good leader has popped up in the history of the world, he or she has ultimately disappointed us because he or she has ultimately died. Like a light snuffed out. But guess what? Just as surely as the sun is still shining and the moon is still reflecting its light, King Jesus walked out of his grave. And he folded up his grave clothes because he's not going to need them anymore. King Jesus endures throughout all generations. That's why it wasn't blasphemy when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Not even just, "I'm going to resurrect." "I am the resurrection." Not even just, "I'm going to be alive." "I am life." Jesus is the fulfillment of every heart that has ever longed to hitch their lives to someone who won't disappoint them. Because he endures forever. And notice, he's not just a king whose reign isn't limited by time. He's a king whose reign isn't even limited by space. Look at verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him. His enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring him gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. The kingdom of Jesus started small and unimpressive. In the little town of Bethlehem, town so small and unimpressive that nothing glorious could ever come from it, or so it was said. Like a little mustard seed, Jesus promised, that his kingdom, though small and unimpressive, was alive. And he promised that that life was unstoppable. And that it would grow. And that it wouldn't stop growing until the whole earth is filled with his glorious kingdom. far as the curse is found, you might say, from sea to sea, the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Desert tribes will bow down. Kings of Tarshish, kings of the coastlands, kings of Sheba and Seba and the United States of America. All kings will fall down before him, and all nations will serve King Jesus. More than that, even, Apostle Paul tells us, every knee will bow. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This king and his kingdom have no boundaries, limited by neither time nor space. Jesus is the king who endures. Third characteristic of this king of longing hearts. King Jesus, he cares, he endures, and third, he's a king who blesses. King who blesses. Look at verse 15 with me. By the way, it's reasonable to assume that this is the last stanza of the prayer, and that verses 18 and 19 have been placed here to close out the second book of the Psalms. So we'll stop at verse 17. Verse 15 says this: long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. 16. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations are blessed. You see colliding themes here as this psalm comes to an end, but what's notable about the concluding words of this prayer is that it's a prayer that the king's blessedness would be a blessing for his people. We should be honest with ourselves here. We like leaders when their leadership benefits us. We pray for a certain kind of king because we want it to go well with us. Self-interested as that sounds, I don't actually think that's part of our fallen nature. I think that's how God made us. Our good and God's glory have always been intertwined. Even among earthly kings and rulers, the measure of his worthiness as king is tied to the benefit he brings to the people under his rule. Verses 6 and 7 said, may he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish. And then here in verse 16 we read, may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his blessedness be our blessing. That's really what this whole psalm is all about. A king who is blessed to be a blessing. I don't know if you feel much like a blossoming or a flourishing person these days. I'm not sure that's how I would describe myself most of the time. I don't want to minimize what the power of God is doing in you right now. And what the power of God has been doing in you ever since his grace has been at work in your life, because that's real. But I do want to point back to the mustard seed I mentioned a few minutes ago. Jesus described his kingdom as a mustard seed, small and unimpressive at first, but alive, supernaturally charged. I think it's fair to assume that there's at least something of that's true about us as citizens of that kingdom. You may feel small and unimpressive now. Maybe not a picture of blossoming and flourishing as our world would identify it. But if you're positioned under the gently falling rain of Jesus' grace, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for you who love him. Your flourishing has only just begun. I can't wait to see the further blossoming of each one of you when the kingdom of Jesus is full grown. When you are full grown. I can't wait to see the fullness of our blessing together in King Jesus. When his blessedness is fully and finally our blessing. Because the same one who said, I am the resurrection and the life, also said, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. His blessedness, our blessing. And if that king is your hope, then here's how the Apostle Paul describes our current and future situation. In Colossians 3, he says, in him, like a seed, you die. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ appears, you also will appear in glory. His glory will make you glorious. I don't even know what that's going to look like. His blessedness will be your blessing. Not even just as long as the sun endures. That would be awesome, but it's way longer than that. Bible tells us that where we're going, we won't even need a sun anymore. The king will be so bright. He is blessed. So here we are, celebrating the child in Mary's lap, sleeping. And there may be times in your life where you wonder if he's still sleeping. If you look around, it doesn't always seem like Jesus is reigning. But that's because of where we are in the story. We live in the already and the not yet. The king of Psalm 72 has already come. His kingdom has been initiated here on earth. But the fullness of his reign has not yet arrived. Just as Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Psalm 72 gives us words to pray while we await the return of the King. The good news of the first Christmas is that the King of Psalm 72 has come. The good news of this Christmas is that the King of Psalm 72 is going to come again. Maybe we're king people after all. Child is this? Who cares for the poor, the weak, and the needy? People not so unlike us, who became poor so that by his poverty we might become rich. What child is this who endures longer than the sun, the increase of whose government and of peace there would be no end? What child is this whose blessedness is a blessing to his people? Who makes all of our problems temporary problems? Who gives all of our suffering an expiration date? Who showed up as a baby and will return as a king to reign in righteousness forever? What child is this? This, brothers and sisters, this is Christ our King. King of kings, salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. If you're serving the Lord's Supper, would you make your way forward? We're going to close today.